So apparently we've got aircon in here. Are we around about the right level of warmth and comfort? I realise we're on sofas. That wasn't my idea. How are we doing on that? Is it about right?
Yeah.
We're okay. Anybody want to put a shout in for colder or warmer?
No.
No? Contentment? Yeah. Well, godliness with contentment is great gain, so we have it in this room. Brilliant. My watch is a little bit different to that clock, and I think we should probably have started by now. So let me welcome you here. We have got a two-part seminar. On your handout, it says sexual sanity for families. The first half, this side of lunch, is looking a little bit at what's going on in the culture and how does that compare with a biblical vision and the Lord's purpose for sex and sexuality. There'll be references to bringing up youngsters, parenting children, marriage through this part. But in the second part, we're going to be a lot more intentional to try and answer the question, how do we prepare youngsters, next generation, for the sexual confusion, and how do we protect them appropriately from the stuff that can come into their lives and be can do them lots of damage. Obviously, bad things come out of us, but it tends to be in response to things that we encounter around us. So that's if you need to rush out that back door or that door now because you realise you're in the wrong seminar, you've got about, I don't know, 30 seconds grace while I pray. So let's bow our heads. Lord, we want to thank you that you're a God of grace and mercy. We want to thank you that you're so good to us. We want to thank you that your vision for life truly is life. We thank you that you sent your Son, whom to know is life eternal. And as we try to find our feet in the midst of the confusion, the stuff that comes at us on a daily basis, please would you help us to see with a biblical lens, but even more than that, Lord, please would you help us to see, knowing that you are the God who is with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, you know what we've got going on in our heart. You know the personal stories that we have in this room. You know what is behind every set of eyes. We want this to be an act of learning, but also of devotion. Please come by your Spirit and work within us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my name is Steve Casey, pastor a church on the south side of Liverpool, big estate there. I'm married to Jane. We've been married 21 years, and to show for that, we have Bethany, Becky, Amy, Emily, Lucy, and Poppy. I know I did all the work. I'm so grateful on a Saturday when I get an invite to go out to speak. It's wonderful. A bit of a break. Okay, so we're at the point where we've got five of our six kids have had the talk, but it's an ongoing thing, as you'll find in the second one. We have got upgrade. My oldest is 19, 17, 16, 12, 10 and 7. And so we've got kids at all different ages, and one of the most embarrassing moments for me as a father is when I walk down whatever retail park it is, I don't know what the local one here is, maybe we head over to Manchester, the Trafford Centre, and we're all walking along and we're eating our Millie's cookies, which we always do when we go to the shopping centre, and it's that point where you're walking down there and you're thinking, I need to find a different route here because I know what's coming up. Because just round the corner is Victoria's Secret's underwear shop, and they don't keep that quiet, do they? It's like luminescent, and here am I, father of daughters, and I've got to walk there knowing two things. I want to stop them looking at it, while deep down inside there's something magnetic about it that wants to draw my gaze and tell my wife to go and spend a lot of money. It's everywhere. So if it's not in the shopping centre that you walk down, it's in the romantic comedy that you thought, hold on, I thought this was going to be safe. It's the media that we consume. It's the way that stuff gets advertised. We cannot go very far in our culture, as you guys know, without being confronted with an invitation to make almost any component and part of our life about sex and sexuality. How on earth are we going to negotiate that? But before we get to that point, we need to recognise just a few things. I've put four down there on the handout. I want to say that this is a difficult topic. It's difficult because I think so often we feel like we're on the back foot as Bible-believing Christians because there are sexual ideals held out everywhere saying, buy into me. This is what you should want. This yoghurt is being sold by a sexy girl, so you buy it, so you'll either be like her or be like somebody near to or be attractive to her. It's everywhere we've been invited to buy into this. It's in shops, it's on our TVs, it's in films, it's in media, and we're a very, very visual culture. I feel bewildered by the whole thing. Maybe you do, maybe that's why you signed up for the seminar. On top of that, it's a very personal topic, because every single person in this room has a personal history of successes and failures. Shame and regret will haunt many of us. There's reasons why you don't want me to see your Google search history or know some of the thoughts that you have as you go into public places and scan around the room, and you can't help but be drawn to a process of filtering and looking. There are shapes, there are smells, there are hairstyles that we just get drawn to, and we're really glad that people don't know. There are things that we have done that have darkened God's good intention, and there are things that have been done to us that we've either fought back as hard as we could and it has left us traumatised, or else they've been done to us and we haven't fought back as hard as we think in retrospect we should have done. Darkened things have happened. So everybody in this room has hang-ups, failures. I just think of one conservative evangelical pastor who simply put it like this: why does God put a jet sex engine in my Volkswagen Beetle body? Anybody ever felt like that? Yeah, well, I do from time to time. So it's a personal topic. It's a divisive topic. There's a sense in which we are utterly at odds with a culture that says many things, one of which is, whatever it is, fair game as long as people are consenting. And as Bible-believing Christians, we want to say, hold on, there's more to it than that, and that's what we're going to look at. But we often feel very much on the back foot. I think of my daughter, who was in a PSHE lesson, and they were talking about sex before marriage and sex outside of marriage and birth control and all of that. And at one point she said, well, listen, I'm trying to save myself for my sexual relationship for my husband. And two of her classmates turned round to her, looked at her with disgust and said, do your parents know this? That is what we are up against. It's hard. But can I tell you as well, this is an amazingly grace-filled topic. Because if sex was something that belongs to the Lord, and he is the one who comes to redeem, we should expect really good things. If we feel that we're either in a dark situation or we're facing a dark culture, we expect the light of Christ to bring real hope. And I can't tell you the number of people who've had testimonies of how they've experienced cleansing, newness, clarity, and change and new desires in the midst of all of this. I dare to hope and pray that a small part of that, who knows, maybe a large part of that, might be going on here in this seminar in this hour that we've got. Sin sells a lie. It darkens pleasures. It darkens our history. It darkens our family. But Christ brings light. So that's what we're going to get to. But what I'd like you to do, just for 2 minutes, I've got to be strict on this because we're on a clock today, gentlemen. For 2 minutes, just turn to the small number of people. Actually, let me back up a second. This is what I call spam time. Shy person's awful moment. Because not only am I located next to somebody I don't know very well, I'm being asked by this idiot from Liverpool to talk to them about sex. So anything could happen in the next couple of minutes, but just take 2 minutes to try and answer the two questions you've got on there. You don't have to try and be clever, you know, and I realise as fellas you've come to a seminar not to share your ignorance with one another, but to have somebody at the front tell you what he thinks and then you fire back at him. I know that's as fellas how we work, we're not ladies and need to discuss it, but just pick two or three headliners for each one. Don't have to be clever, have a quick chat. What does or doesn't the culture say about sex? What does or doesn't Christians and church say about sex? Okay? Go to it for 2 minutes. Yeah, it's like, yeah, it's like, Gents, just half a minute more.
If it was just a seminar, then like all conditional discussion things would be needed. Then
well, gents, you've genuinely you've blessed and honoured me there. I really appreciate that. You've actually engaged and talked to people about sex. Have you noticed what we're like as fellas? We're okay talking about what we think. That's safest. I'm guessing that you've talked about what you think. The next level of depth and communication that your wives are always going to drag you into is how you feel about it and how that affects you. I'm not expecting you to have gone to that level. That would have been like revival breaking out. I'd need to bring all the tissues and everything like that, and I'm not expecting that today. But let's tell me a few of the things that you think. What does and doesn't the culture say about sex? Just start shouting them out. They're probably going to be very familiar to us.
A person's identity is in their sexuality.
That's very important, isn't it? Identity and value. Brilliant, thank you.
Yeah. There's been consensual gaps.
Yes. And you've got to be old enough to consent. So everybody agrees that. But once you're above the age of 18, if you're consenting to it, how has the Me Too thing changed that a little bit?
Sex is power play, and I think Me Too, we often use sex in those terms. The other thing I was going to add about the anything goes, the recent survey shows still over 50% of people think affairs are wrong.
It's really interesting.
While people do think anything goes within certain contexts, actually, a third still think that gay relationships, sexual relationships are wrong, and just over 50% think affairs and infidelity is wrong.
And if there's one thing we're able to draw from all of those things, because in many ways people would say, yeah, as long as it's consent, that's okay, is that people are confused. One minute in one discussion they're thinking one thing, and the next minute they're like, oh, but what about that? So there's a lack of a cohesive thought about that sexual component of our lives, how it should be used, what it's even there for. Oh, it's a great job we've got the Bible. Brilliant. Anything else from this one? What else does culture say or not say?
In general.
Sorry?
It sells.
You've had two goes. Okay. Easy tiger. Okay. It does sell. Brilliant.
In general, I think society thinks that there's more damage to be done by not having sex.
That's an interesting, isn't it?
So it's those people who are saying, be careful about sex, that are actually more screwed up and more...
Yeah.
...than the people who are saying, no.
So if in some way you are not having sex and good sex, whatever that is, that's an issue to be fixed in your life. Yeah, that's helpful. Brilliant. Let's take somebody else from this side of the room.
It doesn't tell you all the complications that come with it.
Yeah.
All thoughts and emotions involved.
That's it. So this is, yeah, and I'm going to spend quite a bit of time talking about that in just a little while, so I won't commentate on your comment. There was a gentleman over here.
It's a double-barrel question, which is a good thing. What does the culture say about sex? And say there are all sorts of bad things, but you've got the other lead on. It's what it's not saying, and where it should be saying the good things.
Yep. Or at least it's very confused about what the good things are, and you've got a, we're not lacking people saying, oh, this is good, but then you look back and think, hold on, that's a bit dark, isn't it? Or what are the implications of that? Brilliant, thank you for your thoughts on that one. Now, this one's a fun one, isn't it? What is the church saying or not saying?
I don't think it's saying very much, actually. We're, like, when was the last time that you can have heard a sermon on sex for adults? It's not.
I preached one 3 weeks ago. But yeah, okay. Preached one today and one on Wednesday. Use, but okay,
isn't it?
But
it's just.
You know. That's true. How are we making sense of this thing that comes at us on a day by day basis? Brilliant. Brilliant.
Lots of stuff that's very anti young children being taught about same sex relationships.
Yep.
But not very much that I'm seeing that tells us, well, what do we teach them? Because if our kids have got kids in their class with two mummies, two daddies, we've got to teach them something. It's not a vacuum.
And let me broaden that out. Quite often when we do teach within church, we're saying these are things not to do, and quite often that comes across as a very negative message. So in some ways the world seems to be very positive and pro this experience, sex, sexuality, and the church seems to be, oh dear, okay, let's just not go there because it's a little bit embarrassing, there's a lot of shame attached to it, I'm not quite sure what to say positively. And I'm hoping to be able to change that by the end of today, but I'm not sure what to say positively, so we'll just back away and sometimes keep quiet.
I think sometimes churches, generally, the church is saying that sexual sin is the worst.
Yeah, thank you for flagging that one up. It's sort of quite easy to... there's that thing, sexual sin, whatever that is. Sexual sin, oh yeah, we know that's bad. Pride, greed. Well, we're human, aren't we? So... that's something we need to address and figure out how that works.
And I think the point that you mentioned earlier about the church not knowing what to say and because of having buffer with, and I think the church has become a bit more liberal to society as against actually standing for the values of what the Bible says. So because of that, we shy away from teaching our kids, from preaching and talking about it.
So there's a slip towards a sort of liberal view.
Yeah.
So let's just think, I'm glad you brought that up. One of the contributing factors to why that happens is we know what the Bible says and we believe in truth, and then we have somebody near to us who we dearly love, and they maybe struggle. Maybe it's a daughter who connects up with a non-Christian boyfriend, and she's walking away from the faith, and you want to put the truth to her, but at the same time you want to be compassionate. And what gradually happens is the truth feels like it's sinking into the background, because you know you're supposed to be compassionate, understanding, forgiving, bear with, trust the Lord, and just the relation, and I think a desire for compassion to somebody who is struggling and not making good choices can sometimes be put at odds with truth. Now that never happened when Jesus was around, but we're just not as good at putting those two things together as he is. So those are some of the things that happened there. Listen, you guys have been brilliant on that. I really thank you for that. So what I'd like to do now is try to look at this whole area of sex and sexuality through a worldview lens. Now, a worldview is a story that helps us find our feet on this thing called planet Earth. It makes sense of who we are, where we've come from, where we're going, and what the purpose of things are. Now, if some of you are expecting me to go through and proof text some of the texts that are more explicitly about sex in the Bible, I'm not going to do very many of those, and maybe you'll be a bit disappointed by that, and you know, I apologise for that, but it seems to me that if we take those individual little texts out of the broader context of the whole of Scripture, we won't be able to see the big picture and understand why people do what they do, why they're drawn, why they will take a counterfeited and darkened version of what the Lord intends for them and latch onto it or give themselves to it. We need to understand the big picture. So we're going to see sex through a lens of creation, collapse, Christ and consummation. That's just a big story of the Bible, and you can do almost any topic through that. So if you gents would very kindly fasten your seatbelts, flick over to the middle of your handout, and we're going to start off with creation, which is good sex. So the first aspect to look at through this biblical lens is the obvious one, that we are made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now, we could stop off and talk an awful lot about a lot of topics there, but I want to bring you one main point out of this, which is this. We can image God in many ways. We can image God in our singleness, but God's idea of marriage adds something to the picture of the image that is very important. It's not insignificant that God emphasizes here that he created mankind male and female. Genesis chapter 2 adds something to that element. We image God in our relational, physical union. It's a picture of who God is. So Genesis 2:24-25 says this: that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And that wasn't because they were sort of the ancient world version of whichever super Hollywood couple are absolutely drop-dead gorgeous. It wasn't because they felt no shame there. It was because they were living out their creation purpose in their sexual intimacy to image and bring worship to the Creator. It is a picture of him. Oneness, safety, security and union. There is no threat, no shame. There is just intimacy and love. But of course, all of that gets mediated through a body. So we are these people made in God's image, but we are given a physical body. Now, I realise that I get nervous talking to my teenage girls about this, but the reality is that your physical body and my physical body comes with areas that are particularly sensitive. And they are sensitive to stimulus for a particular reason. Whose idea was that? It wasn't Playboy magazine. It was the Lord's idea. You know, you'd think that it was teenagers who designed the orgasm. Who was it who designed the orgasm? It's the Lord. He intended it for a very good purpose. We're reminded in Colossians that all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17 in chapter 1 says this: for in him all things were created, things in heaven. I'm talking about orgasms, people. Okay, let's be clear. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. We can see clearly that every bit of us is designed, is God's design, and physical pleasure in this act of union in sex is clearly God's plan. So it's not a dirty thing, it's a good thing. He designed us to engage with our sensitive areas with gentleness and vulnerability. We are meant to be safe, and even within vulnerability, to come together in intimacy in this world. So when I have sex, I'm inviting someone to be gentle and loving with the most sensitive parts of my body. You don't get that very often, do you, in the movies? Or sometimes you do. There's a gentleness there. There's an intimacy. There is the coming together of two souls. God has given us sex and a physical as a physical bodily act that speaks of a deeper spiritual union. But it's not just bodily. It involves the inner person, and the inner person, the heart, where we do our thinking, cognitive, putting together beliefs and ideas, where we decide what is valuable and desirous, and where we treasure things, and where we exercise our will, our inner person, we desire and we delight in things that we conceptualize. Sex within God's plan is so much more than a bodily act. It's meant to involve desire and delight. Now, I could read through and go away at another time to read through Genesis 2:20-25, when there's this sort of song that is sung about the connection between Adam and Eve. Let's jump forward to the Song of Songs. Now, usually when I do this material, my wife Jane and I, we do this together. And she usually reads this bit. She's not here. But I remember when she's reading this bit, I'm drawn to her. I'll say that. That's all I'll say. She reads and she says, the Song of Songs speaks tender. Isn't it wonderful when a woman woos you with the Song of Songs? The Song of Songs speaks tenderly about how a married man can delight in his wife and she in him. The song speaks explicitly of enjoyment in their lover's physicality. They write about how he delights in her breasts and her lips and her beauty. We see how erotic feelings and desires can be beautiful, and it's okay to desire them. So Song of Songs, chapter 5 says this: I've taken off my robes, must I put it on again? I've washed my feet, must I soil them again? My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening, my heart began to pound for him. You get the idea. Song of Songs, chapter 7 says this: your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like twin fawns of a gazelle. The whole poem is about sexual enjoyment and delight. And this is in God's word. And of course, the danger is like we said, we're so fearful of the doing it wrong or buying into the culture's narrative that we very rarely celebrate this. We also very rarely celebrate it because we realise that for some people it's got pain attached to it and we don't want to hurt them. That's really good. But we've got to find a way of being as positive about this thing as the Bible seems to be. We often feel uncomfortable to read it aloud because so many of the sexual connotations seem so explicit. Yet it's important what is not included in the Bible about sex. There is no hint of selfishness or self-gratification. None. The picture describes two people being unified in self-giving love. The whole story is of a mutual delight and a oneness. It is self-giving as well as receiving. It is a beautiful picture of two people longing for one another and finding joy in someone who is gentle and honouring of them. That sounds right to me. That just sounds right to me. But of course, it's all done in the context of the fact that we are to image God. He's given us a body, that we have an inner person who has desires and delights, but everything that we've been given and all of creation is to be turned back to him in worship. And this is one of the things that we forget. Our biblical theology teaches us not only that we are all worshippers, not only that we will worship something or somebody, but that everything that we've been given to God is given to us to turn back to him as an act of worship, usually by telling the story of who he is and what he is like. Sex itself was never meant to be worshipped, though it is, but to help us worship God. It's meant to be used to fulfill God's purpose, not ours. Sex was given to us by God to help us delight in his good gifts, to multiply people across the world as part of the cultural mandate and go forth and multiply, but ultimately to tell the story of his covenant love and faithfulness being expressed between two people as a small imitation of the real thing of God and his people together. Do we get that? So I don't know how often, if you're married and you have date night, whether you're thinking, here's a wonderful opportunity to worship the Lord. So what is it? What is sex? Let me try and summarise it down. In a nutshell, sex should be beautifully nurture and celebrate covenant oneness. It is like an enactment. It's almost like a marriage's version of the Lord's Supper. We go back and we celebrate the covenant that is between us and we enjoy it together in that moment, pointing to who the Lord is. So if you, and you will know that any form of sexual activity and thought and fantasy that doesn't have at its core focus and point bringing together two people in vulnerable, intimate, loving unity will always feel dark and will afflict your conscience. Unless your conscience has been seared. Because the Lord intends sex to be a place of nurture, of oneness between two people. It's a picture of his own oneness and faithfulness between him and his people. Does that make sense? Okay. So that is, by creation, what it is there for. And I wonder whether, like me, when we just go through that simple little thing by creation, you already get a bit of an ache in your heart thinking, flipping it, we've fallen a long way, haven't we? We have fallen a long way. And I want to highlight some of the ways in which we take those good things and twist them. You need to remember there is no originality in hell. So things that are darkened and hellish, what they've done is they've taken things that are beautiful, made by God for him, for his purposes, to honour his name and to bless us, and they get twisted and used for our own darkened desires. So I've got there that there's a clash of worldviews that affects us and our kids. So what is it? There's a few different versions of what sex is there for. We've seen what from the Bible it's there for. But here's some examples. There's the Darwinian perspective. So, and again, I'm sort of clumping and there's overlap between these. But in the Darwinian perspective, sex is something that is in our genes. It involves sexual needs. It's to keep you busy and fire you up for the spread of genes and the increase of the species. So it's very much a biological process that itself, we have to put boundaries on, and nobody quite knows where they are, and they can go. We can go outside the boundaries, but fundamentally we're not surprised that it's there, and its primary purpose is let's reproduce. So in that view, sensuality is good and natural and to be fed and encouraged, because that's just what humans do. Then there's a more pornographic perspective, and there is crossover, but in a pornographic perspective, sex is not so much merely a biological process, it's about physical gratification. So in that scenario, and when I buy into that kind of worldview, I measure another person's worth by their ability to give me the kind of sex that I want, because it's about gratification. Or I measure my appeal to members of the opposite sex on the basis of whether or not I am good in bed. And that's really important to me. So quite often what it'll end up is that there is a simple transaction where you give me a gratifying experience, I give you a gratifying experience, and as long as we're both happy with that, we may return to it, we may not. It's totally up to us. Now, can I just say, I'm speaking to a bunch of guys who Bible-believing Christians, let me just invite you to consider the possibility that you may have bought into that view much easier than you realise. What do I mean by that? I was that kid in the class at school who would supply other people with their pornography when I was a teenager. I was the one who was gutsy enough, back then it wasn't on a phone, you had to go and buy it in a shop, and I was the one who was gutsy enough to go and do it, sell it to my mates, and gain a bit of profit out of that. Now, I'm not happy about that. But one of the things that it did to me was that by looking at those images, it formed in my mind ideals and visions of what sex was there for. I didn't look at those pictures and see somebody's daughter, somebody's sister. I saw a means of gratification, and I wrote a little script and said, this is what I want my life partner to be able to be like and do for me. Those are my preferences, and I nurtured them and I fed them and I took them from cultural leads. And then what I did was I married somebody and imposed those upon her, and I viewed her as a good wife if she was what I thought was sexually desirable. In fact, through the dating process, I didn't realise it at the time, but I was comparing her to some image that I got in my mind and say, how far off is she? Can I live with that? Now, I am not the only person who has taken that into their marriage. In fact, you guys might be really unusual, but most of the guys I've spoken to, with, and counselled have done a version of that, and they've imposed that upon their wives. Now, I want to ask you to consider a possibility that some of you might need to go back by the end of today and ask your wives forgiveness for trying to make them into the object of your gratification, and all done that in the name of Christian marriage. I got this quote from one Christian wife. When my husband wants to have sex with me, it feels it's about him getting a physical release. It's not about us. How can that possibly be holy? Oh, I hope that terrifies you at the thought that you might do that to the one that the Lord has given you to walk with. If you're not yet married, and some of you aren't, there's a real danger that you will carry that and try and impose that upon some future spouse of yours. Repent quick. Because that lady, that woman, is loved by the Lord and is not there to be used and abused by you. So you get your jollies. I appreciate you hearing that from me. Let me go on to the next one, which is the romantic perspective. So in the romantic perspective, and this is very common and it's in the movies, sex is a component of the exploratory phase of a relationship. I.e., sex becomes about, I check my compatibility with this particular person. It precedes and nurtures love, which is half right, isn't it? It's like, I know, I will, on the basis of this, my encounter, it's testing our compatibility and maybe I can grow in faithful covenant love with this person. My wife, in our estate, she's good friends with what we call the dance mums. So she goes there, our kids go to a local dance club, and whilst the kids are in having their lessons, the mums, two-thirds of whom are single mums, they sit round and chat. Apparently they're incredibly bawdy. I go in there sometimes and they vaguely like me because I've been faithful to my wife, and they assume all men won't be. But it's really interesting. You can spot the dynamic, says Jane. She says that at times when they haven't got a partner, they think sex is the best thing on earth. The second that they settle down for a period with a guy, they don't want anything to do with it. In fact, there was one conversation when they were talking about sending, how much it would cost them to send their partners to the local prostitute, local brothel. What is this telling me? That they see sex as a hook and an act in the romantic phase to get somebody. They don't see sex as an expression of covenant oneness together and a celebration. Do we see that? I think that's quite common. It's very, very common with teenagers. It's very, very common in a lot of the magazines where they assume that once you are married, sex gets rubbish because you're not marketing yourself through your sex. However, and I'm curious about these studies and how authoritative it was, I think it was a Pew study that found that the most sexually satisfied people on the planet are middle-aged Christians. Now, that suits my narrative, and that could be fake news, and I haven't data-checked it, okay? But it came out, I think it was Pew Research did it in the States, and they found that they were the most content. It could just be that we're quite happy to be satisfied with a very low standard, because the Lord says be content. But I don't know, make of that what you will. But listen, we need to hear in the midst of this that there is a myth of the idea of safe sex. Of course, there's the rising tides of risk. But more than that, because we are created by God and sex has a purpose, and it's a binding agent, it's a glue to put people together, it's supposed to tell of greater realities than itself, if you mess with it, it's going to hurt you. And that's one of the things that people don't talk about enough. Relationships are plagued with insecurity, doubt, guilt, and shame. One of Bethany's, my eldest daughter's, her friends, when they were talking about this, said, this is what she said, sex without commitment is great, said Bethany's friend. Bethany said she struggled to hold back a tear, and she said this, Daddy, I can see the tears that she's putting in her life and her future relationships as she says it. That was quite insightful for a 17-year-old girl, wasn't it? And she was dead right. So there's creation. We need to hurry up now because I'm spent a little bit time too much time preaching to you on this. I want to look at this, the collapse. I want to see wrong sex, the collapse. Let me just find the right place in my notes. Okay. Where are we? Oh yeah. Okay. So. What's happened to the image of God at the fall at Genesis chapter 3? Well, what happens is we turn from finding out our identity in him to finding our identity in almost anything. And you guys have spoken about that, about how even a good thing within creation can be the thing that we will laminate our identities to, and sex is one of the predominant ones in our Western culture at the moment. I allow sex to define me, my struggles with it, my bad experiences of it, my conquests in it, my sexiness and my preference. And of course, the moment I do that and elevate that as the source of my identity, what have I done with my true identity and who I am and why I'm here and what I'm created, who I'm created for? That gets minimized or not spoken about at all. It's really interesting. You know, you try to speak to somebody who's not a believer and you say, what's the purpose of sex? I don't know, but it's great. Is there a possibility that there is a purpose and somebody's put it there? No, and they just move on. And almost any other domain of their life, they'll say, what's it really there for? You know, unless, of course, you're a wife who wants to paint something in the dining room and decides to take a chisel and use that to pry open the paint tin. I'm like, woman, don't you realise that's a chisel, what it's there for? But almost other areas of life, we will ask ourselves what it is there for and why we're supposed to connect. And this new sex-based identity seems liberating, but often it just ends up being crushing because we're using something that was designed for one thing for another. Then there's within our bodies. Our bodies are out of control. My hormones, my physical drives can demand attention, although I'd encourage you to realise that almost your body responds to your heart most of the time, not the other way round. What do I mean by that? My body will respond to what my heart tells it is valuable and desirable. So I've never had the experience when I've been to the local zoo with my kids, seeing a big fat pig looking at it and finding myself sexually aroused. Why? There's something physically that in my mind and in my heart, I know I am not physically, there is nothing about it that I idealise, it doesn't offer me something, I don't want to connect with it in any kind of way, it is a pig. Now there are some people who, their desires get mixed up and we aren't totally sure why, because it's quite complicated, but we'll have desires for things that are so beyond the pale. And we wonder how it can be. But fundamentally, whatever we look at and image and see, we immediately screen it for value and whether we want to be near it, connect to it, look up to it, or hope that it will give us something. Isn't it really interesting that way back in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites, when Moses had gone up the mountain to speak with the Lord, the Israelites, they looked at a golden calf, and so what did they do? They ate, they drank, and they came out to play, which is a euphemism for sexual activity. And that was in the presence of a powerful image. But it was a cow. But it was a gold cow. What did that symbolise? That thing symbolised desirability. It symbolised strength, which is really appealing to people who've just been liberated from slavery. It was incredibly visual, and it symbolised fertility and food and everything that is good in life. And they slapped on that image and it fired them up physically. Do you see that? There is something gone wrong in our hearts, mind, heart, and will, that we've attached value to certain images and objects, and that fires up our bodies. And so I find that I can do stuff with my body that is dark, and others can do dark things to my body. All of this has massive power to alter my relational stability. Shame becomes incredibly real, and there are real risks. So within this broken paradigm, there are the threats of betrayal or sexual attack. There is the crushing pressure of comparison. Sometimes marriage helps, but sometimes I carry this stuff into my marriage. Sometimes marriage doesn't come at all, and I've got unmet sexual desires. There is the corruption of the body. And then there's my inner person. Made to desire and delight, it's corrupted too. I become meist. Everybody in here is a meist. I'm very committed to what I like, what I approve of, and what makes me feel happy. And we just can't help ourselves. I'm a highly committed member of the cult of me, and I want sex the way I want it, with who I want it, how I want it, autonomy. That's sin. So our sexual desires can run all kinds of places. We find that in Romans chapter 1. Go and look it up sometime later. And we give permission to our fantasy and imagination rather than allowing the Lord to say, these are what these images and things are for and how to use them. I say, I'm going to take those, thank you very much, rewire them and get very excited about them in the way that I desire and in the way that I want. It's not so much that we became rule breakers in the garden, we became rule makers and said, this is what I'm going to use your stuff for, Lord, and if you don't like it. So we give our permission to all kinds of sinful fantasy and imagination, and we think ourselves wise and we become fools. We become desensitized to what is good and holy, and we want an ever-increasing set of bigger hits on the things that we have given value to. And then finally, we see that this is an attack against heaven, because our worship is due to God. It gets stolen from him. Sex was to be enjoyed in his service and for his purpose, but now sex itself is worshipped. And instead of loving God with my sexuality, I love sex and use my neighbour. And this quite often happens even inside a Christian marriage, particularly if we swallow the pornographic perspective of what sex is, which we talked about a little earlier. The fall has totally screwed up our sexuality and that of your children too. Now I want you to get this really, because I love my kids. And most of my strategies to try to keep them safe and make them happy and help them thrive and help them grow and trust in the Lord have quite a lot to do with boundaries that I set around them, because I feel confidence in boundaries because they help and I feel like I'm doing something for them. But this view from the Bible says you've got a bigger problem, because they've got a sin-stained heart that wants to worship, that wants to see things and set their affections, wants to be dazzled. So you hear testimonies of 9-year-old boys who've got hooked on porn. And you think, how on earth can that happen? But you know exactly how that can happen. Because they're sinners like this, they catch an image and they feel a bit darkened by it, but they feel a little bit thrilled by it. And they can't articulate, they sort of know it's wrong, but they sort of want more at the same time. And they think, okay, I'll go and have just a little look and I will be okay. It's always the way with sin. We think we can master it and use it for our own ends, but sin comes along and before we realise it, it has mastered us. So this is my point. If it is that powerful, simply trying to put boundaries and merely wisdom in place for our kids is not going to be enough to restrain their heart. Do you get that? So I think of the 19-year-old who was hooked on porn who spoke to me, and I said, well, how did your parents help with this? Oh, they really meant well. Well, what did they do? Well, my dad once saw my search history and got really worried about it, but he couldn't talk to me about it. And I said, what did he do? He took a little post-it note and wrote something on it and stuck it on my computer screen. What did it say? It was a Bible verse. That's got to be good. It said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman lustfully. And the 19-year-old said it with his shoulders slumping. Why was his shoulders slumping? Because it was good, but it wasn't enough to help him against a barrage of stuff that came at him and out of him. So very quickly, please would you have a little look at that question that I've got down there. And maybe turn to that same group for just 2 or 3 minutes and very quickly ask yourself, what are you tempted... Sorry, no, hold on. No. Question 3, what confusion and pressures do you feel on the issue of sex and sexuality? And when I say that, I'm thinking, you don't have to pour out your hearts to the person about some of your most intimate sexual struggles or frustrations or guilt or past histories. But as you listen to this creation and fall, what elements of it do you say that is an issue? Oh yeah, that's helpful. It's helped me make sense of this sort of thing. Oh yeah, that's given me something that I can take to when I go into this situation, or this has got given me something I can offer to somebody in my family who, when they're facing this. Okay? Which bit has resonated and connected? Go to it. Give you half a minute more on that. Half a minute more, guys. Okay, gents, I'm just aware of the time here, and I want to be able to make sure I get you to the lunch queue pretty sharpish. So I don't think I'll take feedback on that one, because I'd like to take you to some of the good news. I really want to take you to the good news. But can I tell you about the good news? And it's really important we get this, because the good news comes in part now, but in fullness then. Sometimes I get the sense that when I come and deal with this at a seminar like this, we can sort of hope, there's Steve, he's standing at the front, he's going to give us a silver bullet, so I never need to worry about my heart or my kids or my youth group or anything like that, and everything will go great with my wife from now on. Can I tell you, we're in the now but not yet. But you need to remember that at the essence and the centre of the gospel is a Christ who comes into the midst of the human situation to bring present grace. If you find this whole thing hard, you need to realise that the Lord knows where you are and wants to meet you right where you are. Do you believe that? I really hope you do. And he will meet you with daily strength, just like he would encourage us to have daily bread. So if you're really struggling with this, and some of you may feel overcome, beaten down, failure, and want to give up, let's get the struggle straight. It is that in this world we will still be tempted and sometimes still fail, but he will be with us through that. It will not be the absence of temptation, but the amazing provision of grace to sustain us through our failure and through our temptation that he meets us in. And we need to have the same expectation for our kids. You cannot sexual mess up proof your children. You can't do it. You have not got that power unless somebody in this room takes one of the seats on the Trinity, which I don't think any of you have got. It's above your pay grade. What you will have to do is pray in weakness, cry out to Christ, say, please have mercy, love, forgive, teach his word well, and expect people to struggle. Don't you know how much other stuff I've got to put up with? I've got to pay the bills, I've got to keep her happy, I've got to make sure the house is in order, I've got to turn up at church, I've got to do all of this. Lord, can't you just take this burden away from... Sorry, fellas. And if you thought this seminar would do that for you, then you're asking me to be Jesus, and I can't do that. Okay? But what we find in the person of Christ is a sense of being on the winning side and him being the one who meets us in the midst of this challenge. So how does he do that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God. He brings light into what is broken to reclaim us and our broken sexualities, to turn them so that we can once again image the goodness and graciousness of God. He was pure in our place, and he was abundantly pure. He was utterly other-centered. He didn't take anything of this world and say, that is what I'm defined by. He was only ever other-centered. He would touch the sexually broken and restore them. And he showed above all that sex isn't everything. He says, I am. And if you know me, everything else will get put back in its correct place. Sometimes I have conversations with teenagers about that, and one of them once said, it seems to me that Jesus is trying to take sex away from us. It always seems to be sound like it's no, no, no. But the Lord Jesus doesn't do that, I said. He comes to us and says, I'm not trying to take sex from you, but give it to you better than it's supposed to be, as it was originally planned to be. So Christ now becomes my life. He is who I am. I'm a child of God with a future. And my urges and desires for sex on my terms, for my use, in my way, the volume gets turned down when he gets lifted up. Because he's the image of God. What about in our bodies? Well, he redeems our bodies and says that our bodies are wonderfully, wonderfully important. The bodily resurrection lifts up the honour of our body. No longer can I say, well, it's just my body and it doesn't matter how I use it, like some people do, particularly in the Darwinian view of sex and a pornographic model of sex. Your body really does matter because Jesus died to redeem it. But on top of that, the Holy Spirit comes, he brings his power into our bodies, our bodies become a temple of the Holy Spirit, and Christ wants me to battle with the strength that he provides to conform my desires to his intention in my body. So as what he holds precious becomes more precious to me, my bodily experience, because my body will always follow my heart, it changes and shifts to become more in line with who he is. Or else if my body has been mistreated by somebody else, the experience that I've had in my body begins to be redeemed by the graciousness, the gentleness of Christ and who he is to me. On top of that, I could get put into a new body, a new community, the body of Christ, to help me, to love me, to give me family, to support and to love me in a culture of intimacy. What happens to my desires and my delights? Well, he comes to people with sexual histories, and this is the great thing about the Lord Jesus. He doesn't deny or dismiss the power and influence of our sexual histories. He doesn't pretend, that doesn't matter, just carry on. No, he comes to redeem those broken experiences. So he takes our warped desires, our fantasy and imagination, our thoughts and beliefs about what sex is and what it should do for me and what I need and what I say I have to have. He takes our insecurities and our fears and our pains, all of which will be turned very much inwards and are often selfish or self-protective. And he gives to me instead a growing heart of love and courage. If our pursuit of selfish pleasure or protection has ruled over self-giving love, he flips it. Sometimes it's slow, But it takes time, and slowly, with faith and with patience and with prayer and leaning into Him, we get to take our experiences and even use them in a way that brings glory to His name and as He intended. So what does that look like for you and me? For not marrieds, you grow in your desire to honour God with your celibacy, remembering that Christ walked celibate in the days of His flesh, waiting for His wedding day, keeping the possibility of a future marriage bed pure, honouring a possible wife or wife in here in the future. For marrieds, what else do we do? Well, we keep the marriage bed pure by mutual Christ-centred, self-giving love, as much as our histories, our physicalities, and the seasons of life allow, knowing that it's always going to need work and it will not deliver heaven on earth. There is a real temptation for marrieds to isolate sex from every other component of our lives. So I will often speak to people about this and they will feel as if it's disconnected, and I say, you have to have sex in every room of your house. They're like, what do you mean? We've got a piano in there, that's not going to work very well. The table might get in the way. I said, I don't mean physically, but feel free to try if you've got gymnastic experience. What I mean is that what happens in every other room of the house will deeply impact and must be deeply connected to what happens in the places where you are physically intimate together. It's got to tell the story and it's got to be joined up. If you walk in, fellas, at the end of a busy day, pat the kids off to bed, show them love and affection, pick up your paper, put on Netflix and ignore her, expect her to want to connect with you at a deep and personal level, because all the signals that you are sending off is, this is just a physical gratification for me that I feel obliged to do, oh, and I expect you to give me. What we do is we have sex in every room of the house. We nurture covenant oneness in our relating to and our honouring of, and we're going to speak a little bit more about that after lunchtime. This is a picture of covenant oneness, of delight and desire, which Jesus wants to redeem. And finally, worship. Sex just isn't as important anymore. And I know that some of you are sitting in this room going, yes, it really is. And I'm saying, no, it really isn't. It's only as important as you say it is. And when you've got Christ there, who you know that He bought you at a price, and He is our hero and redeemer, you realise that He is everything. I wonder whether I could just lay hands on somebody and say, release. It's not as important as your idolatrous heart is telling you. You can live without it and be fulfilled in full, because Christ is the one to whom it was all pointing to in the first place. Maybe there's somebody you need to go and ask forgiveness for, because you have almost imposed that mindset on them. That you will experience times with your kids when they will say, it really is the most important thing, and you want to lovingly say, it really isn't. Because Christ is. It's to be used for His purpose, to bless, to have children, to strengthen marriage for the use of the kingdom. And so I honour sex by using my singleness, perhaps, as a picture of His faithful waiting for me on that great day. And that's what I use it for. He is waiting for His bride. He's single right at the moment. Do you realise that? He's waiting for you and me. And which brings us to the point of the consummation. Let me be really quick. Luke chapter 20, verse 34 to 36, as best I can understand, tells me that there will be no marriage and sex in heaven. Now, for some of you, that's like, what a relief. Some of you, gutted. Gutted. If you come from an Islamic tradition, you're going to get a real surprise, because you've been holding on for your multiple virgins up there, and you're going to get the shock of your life, mate. Wives, what happens at the consummation? The image of God. We see the image, and the presence and pointing to Him is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the final union of those made in Him, His image. So we take sex seriously, because in some way it points to that. It's dangerous and it's valuable because of what it points to. The Lord intends it to do that way. So it points to a massive thing, and we've got to be careful how we use it right now. Yet we don't take it too seriously, because it's calling us to the better reality in the future. What about in my body? Now, honestly, you talk to teenagers and you think, okay, I get very surprised at how like a teenager I am, because teenagers view sex as the highest pleasure, because they're told that's what it is. You know, those of us who have been married for a while, it's good, it's good. Not always, it's not necessarily the highest pleasure. But you think, we're always looking for that big thing, that big experience that if we connect to it, we will feel whole again. So perhaps you think about a poor little boy who's being told by his mum about the birds and the bees, and she's trying to find words to explain the physical experience of sex. And she says, it is the most enjoyable experience in the world. And he looks really confused and he says, can you eat chocolate while you do it? Now, why is he saying that? Because from his frame of reference, the most bodily enjoyable experience you can have is eat chocolate. There is an experience that is outside his frame of reference that is, many would say, more enjoyable, some would not, would say more enjoyable and more connecting and more soul-satisfying than eating chocolate. But because it's not within his frame of reference, he can't understand it. Listen, we're only eating chocolate now. The consummation on that great day, there will be an experience that literally blows our minds. Can you hang on for that? Desire and delight, well, we will get a final delivery from our selfishness. Heaven won't be centred on me and my idea of what I think I need. In heaven, there'll be no marriage, but we will live with mutually, openly, unguarded, no suspicion, no distance, always decent and wise. All things sex is supposed to be now will be delivered to us then. And worship of sex will be with him. It won't even get a look in. So that's where we're going. Because I've run a couple of minutes over, I just want to wrap this up really quickly. If you look on the back of your sheet, there's a question there that perhaps you could do over coffee. How does this, seeing this story, begin to help us regain some sanity in matters of sex in our culture and in our lives? Think about that one, but I'd like you to look at the bit that's underlined there. What is the most important element in finding our feet in the sexual confusion that will help our kids? This is the big bit you need to listen to, gentlemen. Have you seen what the biggest thing is? Letting the Lord renew your sexuality. You cannot give away what you do not have and embrace yourself. Do you get that? If you're living, letting Christ redeem you and your sexuality, you've got something that you can give away and tell them. Let me tell you my story of how Jesus met me in the midst of the confusion. If you're hoping that this is something that you will constitute merely by coming to a seminar, putting a few rules in place, and asking your wife not to worry about it, you're not giving kids the most precious thing you have, which is the mercy and the redemption of Jesus at work in you. And perhaps that hasn't, you haven't opened the door to that. You try to hold it at arm's length. Perhaps you thought, or maybe I can work this thing without utterly submitting all of my need, all of my brokenness, all of my sin, all of my hurt, all of my disappointment to Jesus. If you want to be useful to the ones in your life who you love, it's got to start with you being right and drawing down grace from Jesus. So in a little while after lunch, we're going to come back and look at how we can prepare and protect our kids. But if we don't stop at go, the journey won't go very far. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads and I'll pray. Lord, I want to thank you that there's a bunch of guys we can gather and talk about this stuff that is so close to the bone. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your creation and the good things and the joy and the hope that there is in all that you've given to us. And we want to thank you, Lord, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. You have sent your Son to redeem and renew. He brings forgiveness and grace. Where there is darkness, he brings light. Where there is hopelessness and defeat, he brings hope and victory. And Lord, we're looking to that great day when this will all be well. But in the moment, we want to be able to walk well, drawing down on all that grace that you give to us. Please, come by your Spirit. And if there are things in our hearts and our lives that we need to bring out into your light, would you give us the courage to do that? Lord, there are loved ones whom we want to be able to serve and offer this hope to, but we know we have to embrace that ourselves. Lord, you know the needs of us in this room. You know the things that we're thinking of, the people that we're thinking of. Please, Lord, would you do a redeeming work, for our only hope is Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.